The first thing I would like to do is thank everyone for taking time of their Friday night to be here with us tonight. Our subject matter this weekend is one of great importance. And being that I am a product of the public school system, I can promise you that evolution is alive and well in the school systems. And having the opportunity to get to read through a biology textbook used at Thomas Dale over the last month, it astounds me how well and alive it really is, and how much more they seem to be teaching our young people in school about their particular teaching. Because of that, I feel it's of utmost importance that we understand what it's doing to our culture. And I believe with all of my heart, Christianity is under attack. It's not the first time Christianity has been under attack, and we can certainly read that through the scriptures and read it throughout history. You know, we could turn to Acts in chapter 7 and Acts in chapter 8, and we can read of the first persecution against the church. We know, according to historical records, that we had men like Nero, men like Domitian, like Trajan, who were Caesars that persecuted the church openly. Men like Septimus Severus, who forbid conversion to Christianity so much to the point that if you were found out to be a Christian, you were put to death. We could read of people like Governor Pliny the Younger, who felt that Christians were the reason why Rome was suffering. So he sent a letter to the emperor asking him what the best decision was. How do we take care of this problem? The answer was, if you find a Christian, exterminate him. That is what Christians have had to go through. And here we are, meeting underneath this building, in this roof, having an opportunity to hear another portion of God's word on a very important subject. No matter what the world seems to do, Christians find a way to prevail. But as we look at the attacks of ancient past, what we saw were physical attacks. People's homes were taken away. People were taken out of their homes, threatened, burned at the stake, beheaded, nailed to a cross because they chose to place their allegiance to Christ. We aren't under attack physically anymore. And as a result, we seem to allow the attack that we have today to go on without standing up against it. They are attacking our minds, they are attacking our faith, and they are attacking the Bible with which we base our faith upon. And tonight I hope to impress upon you the great need for studying this subject of evolution by showing you, number one, that it is attacking us in a lot of different ways, and number two, how to defend ourselves to identify where those attacks are coming from so that we can properly defend ourselves against them. As we look through this, the first thing I glanced at when I began looking at how evolution is attacking us, you turn your television on, you can find your answer. It's attacking us in the media. And it does so a great deal. I pushed the wrong button. I'm still getting used to using this. I had the blessing, I suppose call it a blessing, of worshiping in Missouri. And out in Missouri, we got to cover where we lived at, news from all over the place, because the small town that I lived in, we didn't have any news to cover in our own town. So we got to listen to what was going on everywhere else. And I remember two years ago now, when Kansas was determining whether or not they were going to add intelligent design to their curriculum, that it caused a huge uproar. And I remember that even in a little town of Kennett, Missouri that we lived in, that we were getting that even in our local news about what was going on in Kansas and how big of a deal this was. What I found interesting as I watched these constant news reports was how they interviewed and who they interviewed. As the media would go out and they would find someone on the creation side of the argument, they would try to find the least informed person they could find. They would try to go out and find someone who holds some pretty outrageous beliefs. And they would sometimes just try to go out and find someone as backwards as they possibly could, to make you think that the only people in the world that would ever believe that God created were the most backwards and the most ignorant people on the planet. And when they began interviewing those who believe in evolution, they found doctors, at least people with PhDs, in their particular field, whether it be biology or chemistry or astronomy, and they would have them state the proof that we came here by a big explosion or some primordial soup, although we got here through these processes of evolution. And as the average person watched the television, they began to see the big disparity. Well, if I want to be up with the times, I obviously have to be an evolutionist. Of course, we don't have to just turn our televisions on. If we get fed up with that, we could pick up our magazines and our papers, and we could continue to see the onslaught of evolution upon our faith. In February of 2009, that is just last month, the Smithsonian magazine put out an article about Darwin and Lincoln. You didn't have a chance to read it. It was quite discouraging to read. Because inside of it, it talked about how Darwin and Lincoln were much alike because of the great things that they brought to our country. It gushed over the greatness of Darwin, making him a hero not just to science but unto modern thought. And that we wouldn't be the great civilization we are today if it hadn't been for Darwin teaching evolution in 1859. And his book, Origin of Species. Of course, it's not just the media outlets that bombard us with this doctrine. We're also going to find it upon our televisions. Programs that are designed to captivate our children are filled with evolutionary doctrine. One of my favorite channels to watch when I was growing up as a child were things like the Discovery Channel. To be able to watch animals for hours on end, I didn't live anywhere near a zoo. That was the closest thing I had. But anytime you sat down, you begin watching these programs, you eventually be filled with teachings on evolution as they talked about how these creatures evolved together over millions of years. Discovery Channel, on their website this past month, had things on there that tried to prove evolution. That was a homepage, as they talked about the greatness of Darwin. Animal Planet was no different. Shouldn't be, because it's owned by Discovery Channel. And what they hold dear to their doctrine, they're going to continue to teach it to our children. Really, the only difference between the Discovery Channel and the Animal Planet is that the Animal Planet's a lot more kid-friendly. And it doesn't deal a lot with the scientific evidences for evolution. They just teach our children that it's a fact that it happened and how neat it is that you can see the animals as a result of it. So perhaps you think, well, maybe I'll just put PBS on. No, PBS is more of the same. NOVA, which is put on PBS, is a program funded by numerous scientific organizations bent on teaching evolution. I guess this is where they got their money from. Guess what kind of doctrine they're going to be teaching? More evolution. In fact, a few months ago, I sat down and thought I could watch some animals with my children on PBS, and sure enough, wasn't long, we started hearing about evolution. Even when they're talking about ants, I can't seem to get away from it upon our televisions. National Geographic, both the magazine and the television station, absolutely teach evolution. Over and over again, whether they're talking about dinosaurs or whether they're talking about the evolution of man or whether they're talking about some new creature they found out in the middle of a jungle, they continue to teach this doctrine. We find it in the movie industry. And even when they talk about evolution, we find it being bent to their desires. I don't know if you happen to know the name of the movie. Know the movie Inherit the Wind. Certainly, if you don't know the name of the movie, you ought to know what it was based upon. Inherit the Wind was based upon the Scopes trial that took place in Tennessee back in 1925. In this film, creationists were viewed as fanatics. They were, out of their minds, more or less, as they rushed into the schoolhouse, proclaiming how ignorant the scientist teacher was about his beliefs. They were viewed as the ones who were foolish throughout the film because of their backward beliefs, while Scopes was portrayed as the victim, or at least his character was portrayed as a victim. His lawyer was heroic, articulate, and showed the ignorance of the belief in creation. What most people don't realize is that Scopes lost that trial. And we don't realize it because of films and mythology, legend, that gets passed on because of what evolution wants us to believe. And then you have films like Jurassic Park. In this particular trilogy, they made constant mentions of evolution, most specifically of the dinosaur to bird variety. That eventually dinosaurs aren't here anymore because they turned into our feathered friends. And we're going to talk more about dinosaur to bird evolution Sunday morning and why this cannot possibly be. So perhaps you figure, well, just get out of the house. Can't watch movies, can't watch television. There's nothing good to read, and as far as the news is concerned, because they seem to fill it everywhere you go. Well, maybe if you went to a museum and showed your children, you know, the world that way, you can get away from it. You can't. You go to any natural history museum, and they will teach you evolution. You find your dinosaur bones, and you will find evolution right next to it. Okay, so we can't go look at the bones. Let's go look at the live animals. Let's go to zoos and aquariums. Hate to break the news to you, but even at zoos and aquariums, you will find evolution taught to you. This last month, I had the opportunity to go down to the Virginia Aquarium at Virginia Beach. I figured there was going to be some evolutionary teaching found somewhere. I certainly didn't expect to find it around every corner. As they had little booths set up where people would encourage, obviously, children to come look at it because they had some neat bone sitting there. And I know how I know how my son is. Ooh, something neat to touch. And they run over and they go touch it. And they grab it, and then as they're over there looking at these things, evolution starts coming out. Well, this creature evolved into our modern-day sharks over periods of millions and millions of years. So we did our best to keep our kids away from those situations. So we go into the gift shop. I figure, well, maybe I can escape it here. Go to the gift shop, and I'll buy my son a shark tooth, and thankfully they didn't read the thing to him. But inside that old baggie that they gave me, and the shark tooth itself was just sitting there, they stuck a little card in there. At the very top of it said 65 million years. Thankfully, Josiah can't read. But he'll never read that card. Over and over again, everywhere you go, you're finding this stuff being taught to us, taught to our children. And of course, it is found in our classrooms. As parents, we can do our part to ensure our children are not indoctrinated by watching what they're exposed to on television, movies, and exhibits that we take them to. But in the classroom, we don't have much of a choice. I say that because every time someone tries to make it stop, to put a warning label, like Georgia tried to do, the ACLU gets all up in arms and makes the Christians be quiet. To try to show us how foolish we are, to proclaim that we cannot prove that God created. So it continues to be found in our classrooms. And inside of our classrooms, they're going to show us various icons that prove, prove evolution. I'm not going to spend the time to talk about these in great detail, but in case you're unable to be with us on Sunday, I want you to know what they are. These icons of evolution, you will find not in every textbook, but you'll find in many science textbooks, beginning with the Miller-Urey experiment, which is supposed to teach you how it is that life began in the first place, chemical evolution. And they will proclaim that this experiment is one of the possible answers as to how it is that in some primordial soup, that's a number somewhere between 3.5 and 4 billion years ago, life came forth from nothing. Darwin's Tree of Life. Well, they tried to explain or tried to prove through a nice little image and picture that somehow down the line we all began from a single-celled organism. And on these trees of life in the book I got to read through, every time they talked about a new organism, it put a tree of life on there and how it fit into that particular portion of it. And they'll try to prove that this tree of life happens because there's a lot of similarities here. Well, see, these are all fish on this tree of life. They must be related somehow. And the higher up you go on the tree, the more complicated the organism is. We'll talk about the homology and vertebrate limbs. I know that can be some big words, or at times, if you don't know what those mean, homology just simply means the similarities that we're finding in the bone structure, is what they're talking about. The fact that human bones and cat bones in the hands and a bat's wing and a dolphin's flipper have some similarities, they say. Well, you see there, that proves common ancestry. They teach our children this. They will also talk to you about Haeckel's embryos, which will take a look into the embryonic development of various animals. They'll try to teach you that because of the similarities that you find there, it absolutely has to be evolution. Darwin even stated himself that if you could prove that they had similarities in the earliest stages of embryonic development, it would beyond a shadow of a doubt prove evolution was true. Haeckel's embryos are shown to try to teach that. The Archaeopteryx was the very first missing link they ever found. Darwin admitted himself that the fossil record was lacking, and that was a big problem with his theory. Within 2 years of his book being written in 1861, Archaeopteryx was found. The missing link, a half bird, half dinosaur. They proclaim that this missing link is the answer to Darwin's theory. Of course, Darwin taught that this all came about by natural selection, which is where peppered moths came in. Natural selection was supposed to be seen with our own eyes in peppered moths. Normally, we'll find them somewhere in books. So you see two little moths attached to a tree trunk. I think in the biology textbook I read, they didn't actually have that picture. Instead, they had a computer image where they had a bird actually attacking the moth. See, there you go. It proves it. We'll talk more about that on Sunday, how it doesn't really prove anything. Now we're going to talk to you about four-winged fruit flies. Again, showing us that mutations are the building blocks to evolution. And we have, of course, our fossil record, which fascinates all children, and it fascinates some adults. To be able to sit there and to look at some of the bones that have been uncovered is amazing. I haven't got to see even the big stuff. I've just seen the little things. It's fascinating. And they use our curiosity to begin teaching us about where these fossils came from. And then, of course, we have our ape march. And the ape march being that picture that shows how we went from a monkey to an ape. According to Jonathan Wells, who wrote the book Icons of Evolution, when these icons are mentioned in textbooks, and I only had the opportunity to read through one this week, when they are mentioned in these textbooks, they fail to show how these things are flawed, and there are flaws in all of them. And they continue to show these things to be absolute truth. And if you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to come back Sunday, the 11 o'clock hour, to learn more about these. But the more successful they are at teaching these particular icons, the greater danger we face in the church and in the home. I began this week because I wanted you to understand how much we are under attack. It's coming from all sorts of angles, in all sorts of different ways, and we cannot ignore it anymore. If you have children or grandchildren going to the schools, reading books and magazines and watching these programs on television, you've got to begin taking an active role against teaching against this doctrine before it becomes too late for them. The fact of the matter is, it's going to be too late for a lot of people in the world because they're going to believe anything that a scientist is going to tell them, that this information has to be true because I've been taught it since I was knee-high. We could do our part to try to show them the dangers of it all. Some of the great dangers that we face is as we begin looking at how they attack our beliefs, what they begin with is attacking the authority of the Scriptures. By authority of the Scriptures, what I'm referring to is our acceptance of the Bible's being from God. You know, things like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
When we look at the Word of God being God-breathed, evolution attacks that very thought. And if the Word of God is no longer God-breathed, you then open up a whole can of worms, which they are hoping that we open up. Furthermore, they are hoping that we begin to doubt or begin to deny God's right through His Word to determine how we are to live and how we are to worship. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 and 3 that according to His divine power, He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. All things that we need to know. All things that will help us understand what God's will is for us is given to us in the Scripture. And it is God's right, as this passage says, according to His divine power. It is His right to dictate how we live. Evolution wants to eliminate that. What they want is those who hold to evolutionary teaching hold to it because they don't want to know that a higher power has control over their life. Or that a higher power will hold them accountable to how they live their life. So how does it attack the authority of the Scriptures? Well, they're hoping to get us to believe, as I said a moment ago, that the Bible was not God-breathed. That it was man-breathed. And if the Bible is nothing more than a philosophical system devised by men that thought we ought to be more kind to one another. That's essentially the level they want us to take the Bible to. Because if we take it to just that level, then they will say, well, you know, it's nothing wrong with being kind to people. You just can't bind it. It doesn't really matter if we live that way. Will you be a better person for it? Perhaps. Perhaps. But that's all they want of it. You see, they're going to get us to believe, if we accept their teaching, that the Scriptures are unreliable. That's what it all boils down to. We looked at these icons of evolution that were trying to tell us that we sprang forth from some soup and that we evolved over periods of billions of years, the number's up to now, billions of years until we got to where we are today. Man. And if that is what science says is true, we have a real problem. Because Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2 don't teach that. We turn our Bibles to Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2. It teaches something drastically different. So what it does, it creates doubt in, well, God's ability to explain to us what he means, if he exists at all. Or perhaps it makes us doubt God's character altogether. Did God lie to us? Did he really create? Or did he use evolution and then just tell a lie when he inspired Moses to write? See, believing evolution casts some serious problems on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you might find a few scientists out there that will try to throw the wool over your eyes and tell you that you can be a Christian and believe in evolution, but I tell you, you can't. Because there are some serious implications that arise when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2, and then look at evolution. They don't mix. And even though we've had nominal Christians, people who proclaim to be Christians, try to mix the two, it just doesn't work. As we begin to doubt God, it begins with doubting what He has to say to us. You know, when we look into Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis specifically, it says that, and God said 8 times in reference to His creation. And God said, let there be light. 8 times it says that in the Scriptures in Genesis in chapter 1. 6 times it says, and it was so, in reference to God's commands. God said, let there be light. It was so. Light. God said, let there be a firmament. And it was so. God said, let there be animals creating after their kind. And it was so. What do you think Jews thought of when they read Genesis in chapter 1 after Moses wrote it?
He's standing up there upon the mount. He begins reading to them. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter. What do you think they believed when he read that to them? That God spoke the world into being. Which is the very thing that the Hebrew writer said takes faith to do. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, how do we know God created? What proof do we have? There's some proofs out there. But in the end, you know what it takes? It takes faith. By faith, we believe it. But evolutionists want us to believe, do not believe that. They want us to say that God did not create. And if he could not reveal the truth about how we got here, then how can we know that anything in Genesis chapter 1 and anything in Genesis in chapter 2 is reliable information? Perhaps that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I've met Christians that said that before. What matter, difference does it make if we don't believe Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? What difference does it make whether or not God created in 6 literal days as he reveals to us in Genesis 1? Well, if we can't believe what he says about creation in Genesis 1, how can we believe what God said about marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24? That the two shall be one flesh? If we can't believe what he said in Genesis 1 and 2 about creation, how can we believe that God's actually going to punish sin? As he reveals to us in Genesis in chapter 3. Or that he plans on redeeming man, as he specifically points out in verse 15. How do we know that God would destroy the world like he said he would do in Genesis in chapter 6 because of sin? A lot of people in the world don't believe that. God wouldn't destroy the world. He's done it before. Those same people often don't believe Genesis in chapter 6 because they don't believe Genesis in chapter 1. Of course, you know, also in Genesis in chapter 6, we find that God saved the righteous. But if we don't believe Genesis 1, why would we ever believe that? And if God's word is unreliable in Genesis, how can we be certain it's reliable in any other book that was claimed to be inspired by him? That would mean that God's standard for morality, as revealed in the scriptures, is unreliable. How do we know drunkenness is wrong if we can't believe what's written in the Bible? How do we know stealing is wrong if we can't believe what is written in the Bible? Or lying? We can't. You want to know why the world is in shambles? Because we don't have a moral code. Because it's been stripped from us by those who hold to evolutionary teaching. This same book that teaches us that it's wrong to be a drunk, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to steal, also tells us why it's so right to love one another and to be kind to perfect strangers. And if we cannot say that certain things are right or certain things are wrong, then what we have is every person having the right to decide on their own. Or what we call today in the philosophical world, postmodernism. You know what postmodernism teaches? There's no absolute. Of course, if you listen to that statement, it already shows its flaws. And I'm not going to go into a lesson about postmodernism. But they teach you that you have the right to determine what's good for you, just like I have a right to determine what's good for me. And that no one has the right to tell you or to tell me that we're wrong. And if God doesn't exist, and if God's word isn't reliable, then they're absolutely right. Because there's only one being greater than man that can hold us accountable, and that is God. And if God's teaching on, you know, in other books, the Bible is unreliable, we have all these problems with morality, well, then we have other big problems and other major Bible doctrines. What about heaven? How can we trust it even exists? Of course, a lot of people don't trust that hell exists. They've already got a problem with authority in the scriptures. It doesn't surprise me. They've tossed that one aside. How can we trust that Jesus is a Son of God? Or that he really did die for our sins? I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the foundation for the Christian faith. Don't get me wrong, I believe that. But I believe that believing God is our Creator is another foundation. And if you don't have it, your faith is going to crumble down around you. The evolutionists know it's true. They spend a lot of time attacking that portion of our faith. Because see, if you can attack God's very existence and the proof of his existence, that is his creation, and make us doubt it, why would we ever believe that we need to believe in Jesus Christ? Of course, another way in which they attack us isn't just through the scriptures. They're going to attack us through philosophy as well. I mentioned postmodernism, but before postmodernism, there was humanism. The principal beliefs of humanism, as seen in their first and second manifesto, are as follows. The universe is self-existing. That means it didn't have a cause. Man evolved as a part of nature. Man has no soul. There is no God. The pursuit of life's fulfillment and development are here and now. And everyone has a right to a full sexual freedom and a right to express that preference as he or she desires. You see that the top four of those are based upon evolutionary teaching. The bottom two are the results of evolutionary teaching. Because if there is no God, and there is no hereafter, then right now is all you got. And if there is no God, and we have no soul, and we have evolved as a part of nature, then everyone has this right. Because there is no moral compass that exists. No moral standard or guide for our lives. And what makes humanism so dangerous is that it is in our schools. Right along with evolution. Let me first state this before I begin to talk about humanism in the schools. Not every teacher believes humanism. I know that, and I believe that. There are good Christian men and women who have taken a stand against the doctrines of evolution and humanism. Many of these Christians have lost their jobs as a result of it. Those who haven't doesn't mean they haven't suffered persecution as a result of it. But humanists are after our schools. Charles Potter was the signer of the Humanist Manifesto, wrote in his book, Humanism, a New Religion, that education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every American public school is a school of humanism. John J. Dumphy wrote in his essay, The Humanist, in 1983, that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school's classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their roles as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to carry humanist values into wherever they teach. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old, being Christianity, and the new, that being humanism. And how is it they attack the minds of our children? Well, they teach evolution as fact. It is how it is taught. Yes, they give the big term, theory of evolution. It is taught as a fact. They also found ways to remove God from school. They took him out by removing prayer. They took him out by removing the reading of the scriptures. I didn't grow up in this culture, but my grandparents did. They told me that they learned to read by reading God's Word. That was their literature book. They would read the Bible, go home, read the Bible. And they would go back to school, and then they would read the Bible to show that they learned how to read. They didn't say they learned what the Bible meant, but it was a center of the school. And then, of course, we also have Bible-based morality removed. Now, I remember when I was in school, I was in the sixth grade when they began teaching sex education. You know how many times abstinence was mentioned? Once, before I got kicked out of class. I was the one that mentioned it. Like, well, you know, this whole thing would be solved. We're abstinent. And that caused a big fight with the teacher, and I was kicked out of class. What happened to Bible-based morality? Well, it's been removed from the schools. In fact, we even had in recent years them trying to remove one nation under God from our Pledge of Allegiance. Not that it means that the kids say it, they actually believe it. That's how far they're going. Any mention of him whatsoever in the classroom, any vision of him in the classroom, they want removed. And then they teach our children that we are nothing but animals. And we are surprised that that's the way they act. And what all this does, as they begin teaching our children this, is it erodes the moral fabric of our society. And that'll be our last point that we look at tonight. I would like to begin by looking at some sociological implications. Some of our older members here, I'm certain you've said it at some point in your life, because I've heard them say it many, older people say it many times, how much our society has changed over the last 40 to 50 years. And how much has changed over the last 30 years. And how much has changed over the last 20 years. You know what caused that change? It was actually the space race. It's where it all began. I know it seems a bit odd. What would that have to do with anything? I'll show you. When Russia launched Sputnik into space, we began losing the race. So America, being afraid of losing to communism, decided to change our school policies and science education. The National Science Foundation headed this change in the early 60s, and by 1963, evolution was being taught in most of the schools in America. You know what else happened in 1963? Prayer and the reading of the Bible were banned from public schools, and God had been systematically replaced with evolutionary teaching. Instead of children hearing about God, the Creator, they were hearing about time and chance, the great Creator. As these children began leaving school and beginning their life on their own, we come to the late 60s, and we have the sexual revolution. These same young people who, according to atheists, were liberated from the control of God were now liberating themselves in the sexual revolution. Within 10 years of God being removed from the schools, did you know that the divorce rates in America doubled? As soon as those kids went off and got married, divorce rates started doubling. Before that, people getting divorced, but the rate was pretty constant. It wasn't increasing. We also found a rise in single-parent homes. According to the U.S. Census, there was a dramatic increase in single-parent homes in the U.S. in the last three decades of the 20th century. From 1970 to 1996, the number of single-parent homes more than doubled. And by the end of the century, more than a quarter of all children in America were raised by single parents. 66.4% which were divorced and separated, and 25.5% that were never married at all. Over a fourth of the children in America, because of this change, because of evolution and the humanist doctrine that followed with it. course, it wasn't just because of the schools. If it's only that easy. You see, as these kids left the classroom and began families of their own, guess what they taught their children? The same thing they learned in the classroom. Not only has God been removed from the schools, he is now being replaced in the home. Still an example, you weren't here, some of you weren't here to hear, still an example Matt gave, and give him credit for it. Look to your own living room, where your television is, and tell me what you see. You have your chairs all facing toward it. Suppose 1,000 years from now, someone came back and looked at our civilization. What do you think they're going to suppose? That we worship that TV? That it was the center of our life? I don't believe in the Islam faith, but they do something that I find quite fascinating. The Quran, you'll never find dust on it. You never find it shoved on a shelf. You'll never find another book on top of it. The most faithful of the Islam people will have it sitting upon a pedestal in the center of their room because it's the center of their life. This word, God's word, we don't have to put it on a pedestal in the center of our room, but it better be the center of your life. God needs to be placed back in that position, but people don't believe that this is useful for anything anymore. We've already established that. As people accept evolutionary teaching, they don't believe that this can provide them the things and the information that they need. You know, this is the best book you can read about how to raise children. Yet when you go to your self-help sections in your bookstores and you go in there and you go find whole sections of material about how to properly raise children, you won't find a Bible in there. You'll find books by Dr. Spock and you'll find books by Dr. Phil on how to raise your children. All of them essentially teach the same thing. And where has that led? Well, we have children as unruly as ever. Children no longer respect their parents. They no longer respect their teachers. They no longer respect the elderly. They no longer respect police officers, and they no longer respect judges. These doctors and their methods are failing. It's time to get God back in our homes. Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." He has got to be the center of our home. And as our children are going to be bombarded by their teaching, as your grandchildren are bombarded by his teaching, and as you are bombarded by the teaching of evolution, the best way to refute it isn't knowing all the proofs of creation. It isn't knowing all the flaws with evolution. It is knowing God's word. It's the greatest defense against evolutionary teaching. You've got to make it the center of your life and the center of your home. Of course, as not only are we finding the children falling and failing, we're finding marriage itself collapsing. Since God's word is no longer seen as authoritative, his message on sexual immorality is set aside. And as a result, marriage is no longer seen as God-given, but as a social custom whose best benefits apparently are tax write-offs. Look at the sexual immorality in America today. How prevalent fornication is, adultery, homosexuality. Each of these scream of a lack of self-control. But to the evolutionist, hey, it's completely normal. You're just acting on your instincts. You're being true to yourself. All the while destroying your life. And of course, it's in the church too. As the home goes, so goes the church. I'm not saying this church, but churches across America, the acceptance of perverse behavior has become more and more prevalent. And you're finding in the pulpits, and you can turn your TVs on to see this, you find in your pulpits preaching on social issues, like how to balance a checkbook, how to reach your earthly goals. I was actually visiting a church in southwest Missouri, and that was their Bible class on Wednesday night. How to achieve your earthly goals. Every time I tried to get them to open up the Bibles, they kept, I know. We're talking about this, though. I'm sorry. I walked out the building and made sure I was at a church when I left. We got to make certain that we keep God here. That all of the things that evolution and humanism wants us to do, we keep it out. And again, the best way to do it is to know this. And we live in a society 45 years ago made evolution a part of the curriculum. For 45 years, we've been under attack. It's time we stand up and start speaking the truth. Start telling other people the truth. Before the attack stops being just a verbal assault. And they start throwing us in jail for teaching what the Bible teaches. Tomorrow night, we're discussing the truth about evolution by identifying what it really is. I hope that you can make it back for that lesson. But before we go, I want you to understand that if your life has been swallowed up by evolution, by humanism, by the behaviors that they encourage you to have, you don't have to live that way. You can be better than that. And God expects you to be better than that. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 that the whole duty of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. That's all that really matters. That's the only thing that's going to make that's the only thing that makes a difference between you and an animal. God is going to hold you accountable. And he will either reward the soul which he gave you, or he will punish it. What he does with that soul is up to you. Tonight, you can begin to assure that you will be rewarded in the hereafter by accepting what God teaches. We've been talking a lot about Genesis 1, about how it's under attack. Well, Genesis 1 isn't the only place that's under attack. People are beginning to doubt the Bible in all sorts of places. People doubt what he has to say about salvation. But the Bible message is plain. Just as plain as it is in Genesis 1, it is plain about salvation. You want to be saved, you do have to believe. Christ said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Very simple. You've got to believe. But not just have a belief, but have an act of, not just to have a faith, but have an act of faith, to act out on that faith, to do something with it. The first thing you need to do is be willing to repent of your sins. That is more than just simply saying you're sorry. That is making an active decision to change who you are. Understanding that you don't have to be perfect beginning today, God's going to do that for you. He can wash away your sins. But you say, today, I'm going to begin to be better. And I'll be better tomorrow than I was today. And I'm going to try the next day to be even better than I was the first. And so on and so forth. You strive to be a better person. You gotta say you're sorry. It's not simply that. But you gotta be willing to confess Jesus as Christ. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. Because that's not all he did either. And what prompted him to make that statement, that confession of faith, as he come upon a body of water. He said, look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Upon hearing the message of Jesus Christ, he understood that baptism was necessary for him.
Peter commanded in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, you shall receive the remission of sins. And even an apostle, Paul, before he began his great work, was told in Acts 22 and 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The same question that Ananias asked, I ask you, why do you wait? Don't wait anymore. If you have already become a child of God and you've allowed your faith to waver, perhaps because of the teachings of evolution, perhaps because of something else, and you desire to set your life right with God, you need the prayers of the saints, or you need to ask for forgiveness in a public way, we offer you this opportunity. Don't waste it. Come now. Well, together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Who at my door?